How many of you remember that logo? Can you still hear the words of Jim McKay? From the thrill of victory to the agony of defeat. Watching that poor ski jumper go down and wipe out and go flop all over every week was the same. Life is also marked by those two extremes. The amazing thing is how quickly one can go from the thrill of victory to the agony of defeat. Doesn't always take a long time. It can take mere seconds. You know, kind of like a roller coaster in an amusement park. You go from the highest highs to the lowest lows in just a matter of seconds. And all too frequently, our experience is like that of the psalmist in Psalm 107, verses 26 through 28. We mount up to heaven, we go down to the depths. In peril, our courage melts away. We are at our wit's end. Then we cry to the Lord in our troubles, and he brings us out of our distresses. I know in the scripture those are all singular. I changed them to the plural so that we could all relate to them. And I'm sure that we can. We've all been seemingly mounting to the heavens and then right down to the depths. Many godly men and women are portrayed in scripture, experience this roller coaster ride of emotions. And one of them in particular was the prophet Elijah, who knew the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Now, the story that we're going to look at today is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 19. And as I've studied this passage, I've come across authors who have diagnosed Elijah from everything from a nervous breakdown to manic depression to a textbook case of burnout. Now, I know all these terms can be tossed about rather loosely for those who are not trained in the field of psychology, and we need to be careful that we don't minimize real psychological conditions. It's often suggested that Elijah was suffering from depression, and depression can have a lot of causes. There is physical depression that can come from an imbalance of hormones or chemicals within the body, and that can be treated medically. It can even come from suppressed anger. There's emotional depression that can come. And even what I really believe Elijah was suffering here is, I'm borrowing from the title of a book by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was both a preacher and a medical doctor. He talked about spiritual depression. And I think that really does give us an idea of what Elijah was going through. But our focus today in this series of questions God asks is a question that God repeats twice in this passage. In verse 9 and in verse 13, God asks, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Again, very simple question. What are you doing here? And what transpires between these questions speaks volumes. Now again, as we've seen in our previous messages, this question that God asked thousands of years ago is still echoing down to us today. What are you doing here? And we may all hear that voice inside us asking that same question today. Now, in 1 Kings 19, we read about a mystifying course of events, a sudden reversal that we would not expect. And to appreciate that, we've got to go back into chapter 18 to see the context. 1 Kings 18 records Elijah's victorious fight over 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah had challenged the king, Ahab, and the people of Israel to finally make up their minds. He basically says to them, get off the fence. You've been saying that you serve the Lord, but you've been worshiping the idol Baal, the god of fire, the god who supposedly brings rain. Guess what? It hasn't rained in 3.5 years. And you're still trying to play both sides. It's time to choose. If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. And so he offers a challenge to the 450 prophets of Baal. Let's have a showdown. We'll meet at the highest place around, which was Mount Carmel, and we'll each make a sacrifice. I'll let you go first. You take an animal, you sacrifice it on the altar, you pray to your god Baal, and afterwards I'll take an animal and sacrifice it, and I will pray to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And whichever one answers by fire, he will be declared the winner. He will be the God we will worship. Now this is playing right into Baal's hands because Baal was the god of fire. Whenever lightning flashed, the people thought that was a sign of Baal. And it was usually a harbinger that rain was coming. And so I'm sure the prophets of Baal are thinking, ah, we've got this one. He's played right into our hands. But as they made their sacrifice and as they prayed and prayed and prayed, nothing happened. And they got more desperate. And they're dancing around and they're slashing themselves until the blood flowed, praying that their God would respond in his trademark manner. And nothing happened. To add insult to injury, Elijah starts taunting them. Yeah, he did. It's great. Saying, hey, why don't you yell a little louder? Maybe he's hard of hearing. Maybe he forgot to put his hearing aids in today. Maybe he's on a trip. Or maybe he's just going to the bathroom. Yeah, it's in the Hebrew. Nothing happens. They are doing this for hours. Nothing. Elijah goes. He sets up a very humble altar. He puts a sacrificed animal on top of it. Then he really asks for a strange thing. He says, go fill up these jars of water. I want to drench the whole thing. Now, if you want something to burn, usually the last thing you do is douse it with water. That's what Elijah did. And then Elijah knelt down and he prayed a very simple prayer, and bang, God answers with fire. Not only did it consume the sacrifice, it even licked up the water that they had poured over it. And the people said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said, go get those false prophets of Baal and take care of them the way that the law says. And they put them all to death. And you're thinking, wow, what a victory. And then not only that, Elijah prayed that the 3.5 year drought would end and God sent rain. Well, this is amazing. And Elijah was so amped up on adrenaline that he told King Ahab, you know, you better get back to Jezreel, where your palace is, because it's going to rain. And pretty soon, your wheels of your chariot are going to get stuck. So the king gets in his chariot and takes off, and Elijah outruns the chariot for about 15 miles. Yeah. He is really amped up. He has won the victorious fight over Baal. And that's what makes chapter 19 so mystifying. In verses 1 to 3, we read about Elijah's vulnerable fright. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Nothing subtle about it. I want to kill you, Elijah. You killed my prophets, I'm going to kill you. Now, you would think, after what Elijah had just experienced, he'd say, bring it on. Come on, Jez. You think you're something, my God will take care of you. Nope, didn't happen that way. Instead, we read, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. What? Are you kidding me? How can that be? Howard Hendricks gives some insight on this. He says in 1 Kings 19, I believe we see a case study in the strategy of Satan. If I were to give the topic sentence to this chapter, I would write across it, victory always makes us vulnerable. There is something about victory that elates, that takes you off guard, that leaves you wide open to the disparaging arrows of Satan. In chapter 19, it's a short distance from the top of Carmel to the bottom of the Valley of Despair. It was his victorious fight that actually made him vulnerable to the arrows of the devil. At the very point he thought he was invincible, he was vulnerable. And that's a good lesson for us as well. And this leads to Elijah's vanquished flight. It says that when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. Beersheba was at the very southern border of Judah. It'd be kind of like, down south of San Antonio in Texas. Right on the border. You go any further and you're out of the country. And he left his servant there and he kept going into the desert. He was running for his life. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, Elijah retreated like a beaten enemy. So before one page can be turned in our Bibles, we see Elijah going from victor to victim, from the thrill of victory to the agony of defeat. Now, one easily overlooked aspect of this story shows how Satan works to bring us down into this spiritual depression. And that is that Elijah separated himself from strengthening relationships. Notice it says that he left his servant behind and then kept going into the desert. He isolated himself. Discouraged people are often lonely people. That juniper tree, or the broom tree, as many of the modern translations translate that, only has room for one person underneath it. Beneath its barren branches of discouragement and loneliness, there is little shade. Elijah should have stayed with a trusted friend who could have pumped encouragement and strength and objectivity into him. That's one of the things he could have done and should have done. That courage transfusion could have kept him strong. But it's interesting how human nature works. When we get discouraged, the first thing we want to do is to get alone. We want to be by ourselves. We don't want anybody around. And that's often the worst thing we can do. Isolation is a spiritual killer. From the moment Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they tried to hide, to isolate themselves from God. And when we feel defeated or discouraged or depressed, the devil comes along and whispers in our ear, you need some time alone. Don't open up to those so-called friends. They'll probably criticize you anyway. And that's how our spiritual depression deepens. It was certainly the case with Elijah. Now we might wonder, what led to this? What are the mitigating causes of Elijah's depression? And I think two reasons stand out in the text. First, Elijah was exhausted physically and emotionally. Think of what he's been experiencing. For the last 3.5 years, He's literally been on the run for his life. He's been a hunted man. You know, you go to the post office in Samaria, and there was Elijah's picture under the most wanted list, right? The king and the queen wanted him to kill him. And so he's constantly on the run, surviving day to day in a severe drought. And then he finally faced his enemy. He confronted not only the king, but these 450 prophets of Baal on their own turf. He confronted a whole nation that had gone away from God. And then when he won that challenge, when he prayed for rain and it was answered, running 10 or 15 miles ahead of the king's chariot. Yeah, that's exhausting. Physically, he was shot. And emotionally, too, it takes a lot out of you. I know the common joke about preachers is that, you know, they only work an hour a week, right? Well, taking away the other days of the week in which there's a lot of work being done, even the work on Sunday is exhausting. Some university did a study, and they concluded that the average minister in the course of a church service expends about as much emotional and physical energy as someone that works an eight-hour day. You do that two or three times on a Sunday, it's exhausting. It's like running a marathon. And that's when we're vulnerable. That's when Satan loves to come and to attack us. You may have had a tremendous service or maybe a great revival. Maybe you went on a missions trip and God did amazing things and you feel like you're on top of the mountain. It's exactly when Satan tries to target us. We may be in this condition because we're working so hard physically. We may not be tired of the work. We may be tired in the work. We may love what we do. And I think that's sometimes how it sneaks up on us. If we love what we do and we really work hard at it, we may not realize how exhausted we are. It's possible that a person can be overworking, overtaxing their energy and physical resources until at some point you reach the end. You get to that point where you just can't give any more. There's an old Greek saying, you will break the bow if it's kept always bent. If you store a bow stretched out, eventually it'll snap because it's not meant to stay in that condition. If we're living under constant, relentless stress, you're finally going to break under the pressure. I think that's where Elijah was at this moment. Spurgeon shared his experiences that mirrored Elijah's. The times most favorable to fits of depression, so far as I have experienced, may be summed up in a brief catalog. First among them I must mention is the hour of great success. Spurgeon was a preacher in Britain back in the 1800s that 4,000 or 5,000 people would come to hear him speak on a regular basis. His sermons were published in newspapers. He was very successful in the eyes of everybody else. But he was prone to fits of depression. He knew what he was talking about here. And oftentimes it came at a moment of great success. Now, another mitigating cause to what Elijah was experiencing is that he was exasperated spiritually. You know, his entire ministry led him to that victory on Mount Carmel. What a showdown, right? I mean, he literally prayed and fire came down from heaven. And the whole country seemed to say, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And I'm sure Elijah is thinking, finally, There's going to be a breakthrough. Finally, the people see the truth and they're going to turn, and maybe even Ahab and Jezebel will see the light. They'll see how their God failed, but our God wins. Maybe they will even turn and follow the Lord. Yeah, it didn't happen that way. That very night, Ahab goes home and says to Jezebel, "Hey, you should have seen what happened today." Maybe Ahab was impressed. Jezebel was not. She was not about to convert. If anything, she says, "You're dead, Elijah. I don't appreciate what you've done, and I'm coming after you." In a moment, all these dreams of a revival among the people is dashed. All of the work that he's been doing, not just there on Mount Carmel, but think about the 3.5 years prior to that. Everything he had done seemed to be for nothing. This once-for-all showdown had not eliminated the cancer of Baal worship after all. Those expectations were unfulfilled, and so he considered himself a failure. And that can happen very easily to us as well. Despondency has a way of selectively focusing on certain facts from life and conveniently overlooking others. As he gushed out his lonely complaint about being the only faithful one left, Elijah forgot about the great multitudes on Carmel that announced that Yahweh was God. He forgot about the 100 prophets that were kept alive by Obadiah. Despair is always colorblind. It only sees the dark shades. So these mitigating circumstances, physical and emotional exhaustion, spiritual exasperation, they've kind of set up Elijah to fall into the depths of depression. You know, the Lord didn't see it that way. And thankfully, he looks beyond our changing moods and impetuous prayers. He pities us the way parents will pity their discouraged children. And the rest of this chapter shows how tenderly and how patiently God deals with us when we're in the depths of despair, when we feel like giving up. You know, we might expect the Lord to come down and slap Elijah in the back of the head and say, "Get with the program, son. Don't you remember what I just did on the mountaintop? Come on now. Let's get with it." But that's not how the Lord treated Elijah at all. Instead, as we read in Psalm 103, verses 10 and 14, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For he knows our frame. He knows that we're dust." I love that verse. I love that reminder that God knows what we are. He knows we're human. He knows that we're still susceptible to temptation, and we're still susceptible to the arrows of Satan bringing us down. Instead of coming down and reprimanding Elijah, we see a merciful correction. God looked down at the pathetic state Elijah was in and realized that what his prophet needed was a little R&R, a little rest and relaxation. And notice, first the Lord provided rest and refreshment physically. It says that in verse 5, he lay down under a tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. That's another name for Mount Sinai, by the way. There he went into a cave and spent the night. God provided rest and refreshment physically. What he really needed was a good meal and a nap. And sometimes so do we. Sometimes that's the cure. We don't take care of ourselves the way we should. We burn both ends of the candle. We get to be exhausted if we're not eating right or not eating at all. We need to take care of our bodies. God provided that refreshment and rest physically. Vance Havner used to say that if we don't come apart and rest, we'll just come apart. There are a lot of Christians, I think, that are coming apart at the seams because they're not resting. They're not taking care of their physical needs. Nothing seems right when we're exhausted. And it's here where God asks the question for the first time, what are you doing here? You see it in verses 9 and 10. The word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Right? Don't you read that into the words there? Oh, poor me. I'm the only one left. We're going to find out that wasn't quite accurate. He just missed by about 7,000. But when you're all caught up in that emotional state, it seems like you're the only one there. You're the only one experiencing that kind of a situation. So while Elijah was refreshed physically, he was still a mess emotionally and spiritually. So then God provided a reminder and a revelation spiritually. We see that in verses 11 to 13. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. In many Bibles it says here, a still, small voice. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. God did not come in some impressive, powerful way like he did Carmel. Oh, sure, there was wind and an earthquake and fire. Earth, wind, and fire, yeah. God wasn't in that. But he was in the still, small voice. And when Elijah heard that, he fell on his face before God. That's what he needed. He needed to be reminded that God doesn't always come to us in the spectacular ways. Sometimes he comes in a gentle whisper. One writer put it this way, whenever the voice within me drives and demands like a pushy used car salesman, God is not speaking. Many times I have discovered that my drivenness to minister for God has more to do with my own agenda than the prompting of God. Either self or Satan tends toward compulsive clamor and loud demands. God is never pushy. He seldom urges sudden action without giving us time to reason through the issues. Now, when Elijah heard that still small voice, he recognized the presence of God and he fell on his face. And I wonder, do we still recognize that still small voice of God? Because it's the same Spirit. Same Holy Spirit that was communicating to Elijah then lives within us now. And he'll still speak in those quiet tones. Do we recognize his voice, or are we so busy, so convinced that God only deals in the magnificent, that we miss him in the mundane? After reminding Elijah of his divine character, God revealed to him that the spiritual situation was about 7,000 times better than he thought. You think you're the only one left? There are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You think you're the only one? You think it's just poor little old me, when there's actually a whole lot more that are in your same situation? Again, I think Elijah in his emotional state had either blocked out, or maybe he just conveniently forgot about the 100 prophets that Obadiah was keeping safe. But here are 7,000 people in the land who had not bowed to Baal. The mistake he had made was dismissing everyone's faith but his own, failing to appreciate that God was at work in other people. We can sometimes think, and I got to admit it, preachers are really bad about this, we think we're the only ones God can use. We think we're the only ones that God really speaks through. Not a chance. God is ministering through many of other people, and if we convince ourselves that it's all up to us, if we don't come through, well, it's all gone. It's all lost. No, it's not. God's still at work. God is still doing his work through others, not just us. We've got to be careful we don't fall into that same trap, that we don't get filled with pride thinking that we're the only one God's using. No, he's using a whole lot more. It's not all about us. Don't think you're indispensable. Because when we do that, then we tend to work harder, we worry more, we put more responsibility on ourselves than we should. We become prime candidates for this disillusionment and depression. Now then in verse 14, we see that the Lord asked Elijah a second time, "What are you doing here?" The words are the same, but I think the connotation is different. I think the first time when God asked Elijah that question, he was asking, "What brought you here? Why are you here? What is it that led up to your coming so far away from where you were? Why are you here, Elijah?" And he confessed, "I've been so zealous for the Lord, I'm the only one left, blah, blah, blah." Now he asks that question a second time. And I think, if I can read between the lines a little bit, I think he was asking, "What are you still doing here, Elijah? What are you still doing here? You've heard my voice. You understand now that I don't only work in the super spectacular ways. What are you still doing here, Elijah? It's time to go back. It's time to resume that ministry. It's time to see that I am still at work." In spite of Elijah giving that same tired answer he did before, God gave him a job, several actually, to do when he got back home. Elijah thought he was finished. "My life is over. I'll never amount to anything. God could never use me again." God says, "Not so fast. I've still got work for you to do. I've still got ministry for you to perform. I still have lives for you to change. Don't stay here on the mountain all alone thinking that your life is over. Get back into it. I have given you refreshment physically. I've given you a revelation spiritually. Now it's time to get back to it. There's still work to be done. So I ask, what about you? Have you tumbled from the thrill of victory to the agony of defeat? Maybe you're exhausted. Maybe you've been burning the candle at both ends. You've come to your physical and emotional limits." Now, I know some would say, "Well, I'd rather, wear out than rust out." But either way, you're out. It isn't just those two options. Take time and rest. Refresh your body and your mind. Maybe you need a retreat. Maybe you need to get away for a time, gain some perspective. Allow your heart, your mind, your body, your spirit to heal, to get some rest. Be restored in every aspect of your being. But don't get too comfortable in that retreat. God will come along and ask, "What are you still doing here?" He has more for us to do. As long as we have life, we have purpose. Do you believe that? As long as we have life, God has a purpose for us. We need to find out what that is. Don't wallow in disillusionment and despair. When the time is right, move forward in the path that God has for you. Because you might think that your life is over. You might think God is finished with you. But if you're still sucking air into your lungs, He's not done. He still has work. He still has something for you to do. So get to it.